And our text this morning is from Isaiah 22, and we'll be reading the chapter. There are sermon outlines available. If you don't have one, please feel free to get up and go to the back bookcase there, and you'll find some. Isaiah 22, the circumstances are Isaiah in the 8th century. The Assyrians are the world power, and God is using the Assyrians to discipline his unfaithful people as he has promised in his covenant and as a good father who will not let his children continue in sin. Isaiah 22, hear God's word. The oracle concerning the valley of vision. What is the matter with you now that you have all gone up to the housetops? You who were full of noise, you boisterous town, you exultant city, your slain were not slain with the sword, nor did they die in battle. All your rulers have fled together and have been captured without the bow. All of you were taken captive together, though they had fled far away. Therefore I say, turn your eyes away from me. Let me weep bitterly. Do not try to comfort me concerning the destruction of the daughter of my people. For the Lord God of hosts has a day of panic, subjugation, and confusion in the valley of vision, a breaking down of walls and a crying to the mountain. Elam took up the quiver with the chariots, infantry, and horsemen, and Kir uncovered the shield. Then your choicest valleys were full of chariots, and the horsemen took up fixed positions at the gate, and he removed the defense of Judah. In that day you depended on the weapons of the house of the forest, and you saw that the breaches in the wall of the city of David were many. And you collected the waters of the lower pool, then you counted the houses of Jerusalem and tore down houses to fortify the wall. You made a reservoir between the two walls for the waters of the old pool. But you did not depend on him who made it, nor did you take into consideration him who planned it long ago. Therefore, in that day, the Lord God of hosts called you to weeping, to wailing, to shaving the head, and to wearing sackcloth. Instead, there is gaiety and gladness, killing of cattle and slaughtering of sheep, eating of meat and drinking of wine. Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we may die. The Lord of hosts revealed himself to me. Surely this iniquity shall not be forgiven you until you die, says the Lord God of hosts. Thus says the Lord God of hosts, come, go to this steward, to Shebna, who is in charge of the royal household. What right do you have here? And whom do you have here? That you have hewn a tomb for yourself here, you who hew a tomb on the height, you who carve a resting place for yourself in the rock. Behold, the Lord is about to hurl you headlong, O man, and he is about to grasp you firmly and roll you tightly like a ball to be cast into a vast country. There you will die, and there your splendid chariots will be, you shame of your master's house. I will depose you from your office, and I will pull you down from your station. Then it will come about in that day that I will summon my servant Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, and I will clothe him with your tunic and tie your sash securely about him. I will entrust him with your authority, and he will become a father to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. Then I will set the key of the house of David on his shoulder. When he opens, no one will shut. When he shuts, no one will open. I will drive him like a peg in a firm place, and he will become a throne of glory to his father's house. So they will hang on him all the glory of his father's house, offspring and issue, all the least of vessels, from the bowls to all the jars. In that day, declares the Lord of hosts, the peg driven in a firm place will give way. It will even break off and fall, and the load hanging on it will be cut off, for the Lord has spoken. And I'm not in the midst of a series through a book. I try to discern God's providential provisions in terms of what to preach about. And in my private daily meditation on the scriptures, where I don't have preparations in mind and not constrained by that, I've been going through Isaiah, and I have found the English Standard Version to be a very good translation, and also the study notes to be extremely helpful. This first entry under the introduction, WPLR, it's not a new radio station in town. It stands for Word Prayer Language Reading. Those are my mornings. That's what I do in the morning. Time in the Word, time in prayer, time in the languages, time reading. And then I go on to preparations and other things in the afternoon. I just want to commend to you some habit of regular daily study of the Bible and prayer. Whether it's in the morning or evening or morning and evening, whatever it is, whether you can do it every day or only on the weekdays or on the weekends, do something, get started today, and keep going. The only way to get to a destination is to get started and keep going. And sometimes life is as simple as that. You just get started with something good and you persevere in it. And it's true of spiritual disciplines as in any other discipline. So I have found it over 40 years of ministry to be tremendously helpful. Just for example, I've been doing some translation of the Song of Solomon. And Hebrew is very difficult for me. Sometimes I only do one verse a day. But over weeks, you get an awful lot done. And simple things repeated regularly accomplish great things. And so I just want to take the occasion to urge you that if you have begun personal time in the Word and prayer, persevere. And if you haven't, do begin. Just get started. And if you need help with materials and ideas, I'd be delighted to help you with that. So recently I came to this chapter, and I came to the end about all this weight being hung on a peg and it being so heavy that the peg snaps off. And I think we all feel that. We feel like a peg driven in a wall, and we keep putting weight on that peg, and other people keep putting weight on that peg, and finally it just snaps off and goes crashing to the ground because we're overcommitted and we're overburdened. You know, I've been struggling with the burden of the judicial committee, which, Lord willing, will be over this coming week at Synod. But we all have things like that. And it's very difficult to manage. But managed it must be. Because if we don't unload our peg and keep ourselves and others from loading it up, we will break. That's the image that I'm working with here. So, you know, you have expectations put on yourself, expectations you put on others, expectations that people put on you. Husbands, load up their wives' peg. Wives, load up their husbands' peg. Parents and children. In Colossians 3, fathers are exhorted, don't exasperate your children. And part of it is by loading them up with all of your expectations and often expecting of them what you haven't done. And because you haven't done it, you expect your children to do it in your place. But for one reason or another, we have this tendency to load up other people, to load ourselves up, and to let ourselves be loaded up. And we can't do that. It's a part of the spirit of our age that we're overloaded and we overload other people. So there is all kinds of humorous things about overloaded pastors. So I got this off the internet and I doctored it up rather considerably. And it's humorous in its ludicrousness. It's just, but it gives you the sense, because it's so crazy, it gives you a sense of the way in which human beings are overloaded, and pastors just being one example of that. Here is the perfect pastor, as it's called, upon whom is hung all the glory of the members of his congregation. The perfect pastor preaches 45-minute sermons in under 10 minutes. His sermons are packed with detailed biblical content, deep theology, and are easy to understand with minimum effort. His sermons explore abstract philosophical questions and are full of practical applications. He confronts sin boldly and never hurts anyone's feelings. The perfect pastor prays for 2 hours a day, studies for 6 hours a day, visits and counsels for many hours each afternoon, exercises hospitality in the evenings, maintains a rigorous exercise regimen, takes time to relax, gets plenty of sleep, spends a lot of time with his wife and family, and has many interesting hobbies. In his free time, he hangs out with people in their homes. He is always available for anything and is never in a hurry. The perfect pastor makes $100 a week and gives $200 a week to the church. He wears good clothes, drives a good car, buys good books, and lives in a fabulous house in a gated community so that he can minister to the poor. He provides his own health insurance, retirement, and other benefits so that he is not a burden to the congregation. His wife works full-time, mentors young women, keeps a spotless house, and feeds dozens every week and twice as many on the Lord's Day. The perfect pastor is 29 years old and has 40 years of pastoral experience, having completed a PhD when he was 12. He is physically attractive, extremely intelligent, emotionally engaging, and spiritually mature. The perfect pastor has a burning desire to work with youth and spends most of his time with senior citizens. He smiles all the time with a straight face because he has a sense of humor that keeps him seriously dedicated to his congregation. The perfect pastor never misses a church meeting or event, even if he is the only one there. He always attends the things the members are doing, whether plays or concerts or sporting events or fundraising dinners, garage sales, or dental work. I expected more from that. He participates in every committee of presbytery and every board of synod. He spends countless hours evangelizing the lost and discipling the found. He is involved in numerous community service organizations and events. He devotes himself to preparing men for the ministry and internships and ministries for the men in church planting. The perfect pastor is in a church near you, just not in the church you're going to right now. If your pastor does not measure up to these modest expectations, simply send a notice to 6 other churches that are also disappointed in their loser pastor. Then dismiss your pastor and send him to the church at the top of your list. If everyone cooperates, in 1 week you will receive 1,643 pastors. One of them should be perfect. Have faith in this letter. One congregation broke the chain and got its old pastor back in less than 3 months. The point is this. Let's not load each other up with crushing work and impossible expectations so that we break each other's peg and all come crashing down in a heap. Let's help each other be pegs firmly driven into Christ by grace and through faith. Let's help each other discern our respective callings, carry our own loads, and bear one another's burdens. Let's not overload one another or let ourselves be overloaded by one another. But there is so much more in this passage than that bunch of whining. So let's take a look at it. So we have the story of Eliakim, Isaiah 22. This is the Assyrian discipline. Isaiah spoke about it earlier in chapter 10, verse 5. He speaks of Assyria as the rod of my anger and the staff in whose hands is my indignation. I send it against a godless nation, that is Israel, both in the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. Assyria is the rod of God's discipline. He's disciplining his people. He's given them a spanking in order to turn them away from their sins. Various kings of Assyria came against Israel and Judah. Hoshea was the last king of Israel. He was taken away to Assyria in 722. And then the main thing that Isaiah is looking at is when Sennacherib comes against Jerusalem in 701, and the Lord delivers Hezekiah from this oppression. And Shebna and Eliakim are part of the officials that deal with Sennacherib in that siege. But what we have here is that God is saying that he is going to depose Shebna and raise up Eliakim. Shebna, in verse 15, is over the king's house, who is in charge of the royal household. And this was a position that was virtually second to the king. Very much like Joseph was to Pharaoh, he took care of all of Pharaoh's business. Pharaoh didn't have to worry about anything. And it seems that Shebna had this same kind of role. It seems that it was not a role that was, it was true of many other nations, but not true of Israel, except in this period. About Solomon's time, it seemed to have come in, and very few kings later, it no longer persisted. Because it really was a presumption on the king's prerogatives, and it was virtually a usurpation of the king's position. But that's what Shebna was doing. He was over the house of the king. Elders are spoken of as being over the house of the church in 1 Timothy 3, 5 and 15. It's a very responsible and broad responsibility and authority. But this Shebna seems to be a usurper in many respects. You'll see in verse 20 that Eliakim is identified as Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, which was the usual Jewish description. But Shebna has no father mentioned. And so that seems to indicate that he was a foreigner, not only usurping a position, but usurping a place in among the people of God. And also his name has some indication that he was Egyptian. So he's a foreigner usurping the rights of a Jew and also usurping the rights of a king. It's not coincidental that there was a strong party at this time encouraging the kings of Israel to rely on the kings of Egypt to defend them against Assyria and later against Babylon. And so Shebna's influence has many evident ramifications, and they weren't good. He's also abusive in his use of authority. Rather than caring for the king's household, he is apparently putting all of his efforts and resources in his own household, not for the king's glory, but for his own glory. And this is evident by his hewing a tomb in verse 16. He is hewing a tomb in the rock on the heights. What that means, not in a cave in the field, but in the rock, very expensive procedure. Joseph of Arimathea was a rich man. He did the same thing, but not in this place. But Shebna was hewing, spending a lot of the king's time and energy, and doubtless using the king's servants, to dig himself a tomb with the kings on the height. He was aspiring to be a king. He was virtually in the place of a coup. And so he is a very dangerous man, neglecting his duties and leveraging all of his resources in his own interest. And so in verses 16 through 18, Isaiah is sent to him and say, what right do you have here? What right do you have to act in this way? Who do you have here? Who has given you this kind of authority that you have hewn a tomb for yourself here? So you see that the threefold here's in 16. What right do you have here? Whom do you have here that you've hewn a tomb for yourself here? You don't belong here, is what God is saying to him through Isaiah. And in the verse 18, he's here now, but he's going there. There you will die, and there your splendid chariots will be. And so you have this threefold here and the twofold there. There's a very striking transition. And what is going to happen, we see in verse 17. The Lord is about to hurl you headlong. He's about to grasp you firmly and roll you tightly like a ball. And the idea of rolling also is said three times. He's going to roll up Shebna like a ball. He's going to wrap Shebna up like a ball. He's going to wrap his hand around Shebna, and then he's going to wind up like a big pitcher and throw him into a distant land that is completely flat, where he will bounce and roll until he's very, very far away. He's going to turn him into a tumbleweed, and he's going to be completely removed from all of the things he's been abusing from now. So it ends up, comparing verses 15 and 19, he's very high in charge of the whole royal household, but in verse 19, I will depose you from your office, I will pull you down from your station, and you will be not the honor of your master's house, verse 18, but the shame of your master's house. So Shebna, abusing his authority, having no right to it in the first place, is deposed and completely removed. Who will take his place? Now we find that with Eliakim in verse 20. It will come about in that day, at the same time, when he deposes Shebna, he will raise up and ordain Eliakim. You see in verse 20 that Eliakim did not aspire to this place. He was minding his own business, doing his job, but God called him to a higher place. It's like the parable, when you go into a feast, sit in a lower place, and it's better to be called up than to be sent down. And that's what Eliakim was doing. He was doing his own thing. Like in Hebrews 5, no one takes this honor up on themselves, but only when they are called by God with respect to the priests. In verse 21, it indicates how he will use this authority that he's given. He's being clothed with Shebna's tunic. He is being secured with Shebna's sash. So he is being raised up, not just to an other office, but to Shebna's place, where he will do good and not evil. Verse 21, he is going to become a father to the inhabitants. So instead of a tyrant and oppressing, he's going to be dealing compassionately with the people of God. We see this, kings were often called fathers. And you remember the person named, or persons named Abimelech. Melech is the word for king, like Melchizedek, the king of righteousness. And Abi is my father, Av, Abba. And so Abimelech is my father, the king. And so kings were understood to be those who were called to deal with their kingdom like a father deals with his household, like the pity of a father in Psalm 103. And so this is the way in which Eliakim will exercise his authority and use his prerogatives. With this, in verse 22, I will set the key of the house of David on his shoulder. You see, policemen have their communication device on their shoulder. It's something that is present and available to him, but it's not in his hand that it's his by original right, but it's on his shoulder, indicating that he has the prerogative of exercising this authority, but it's been given to him, not originating with him. It's interesting to go back to Isaiah 9:6. A child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders. That's what's happening with Eliakim. And Jesus has a right of rule as the second person of the Trinity. But his right to rule as the Messiah is derivative, was given to him in his ordination with his baptism. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me to rule my kingdom. And 1 Corinthians 15 indicates that the kingdom was given to Jesus by the Father, and when Christ has accomplished all of his assignments by creating the new heavens and new earth, he will return the kingdom to the Father from whom it was given. And so that's the sense in which it is derived, and Eliakim has the same privilege and duty and responsibility. Revelation chapter 3, verse 7. He who is holy, who is true, who has the key of David and opens so no one will shut, and who shuts so no one will open. And so Eliakim, in being raised up to this position, in place of someone who forfeited it, has echoes and hints and pointers to Christ and his work for us as an eternal Father and a compassionate King. Verse 23, I will drive him like a peg in a firm place. Shebna was easily shaken out and cast away. But Eliakim will not be like that. He will be very firmly established in his rule over the king's house, driven like a peg into a solid place. And even his name means that. His name means established by God. The El part of his name is God, El Elohim, and the Kum at the end is raised up or established. And so even his name reflects his calling from God. And so it seems evident that Shebna forfeited his privileges, and Eliakim is established with credibility and is fulfilling his duties. The Lord has gotten rid of the bad guy and brought a good guy in to do this work. There is nothing wrong with Eliakim. That's important to summarize and to get in hand. And so in verse 24, so they will hang on him all the glory of his father's house. And another great contrast. The last line of verse 18, Shebna was the shame of his master's house. And in verse 24, Eliakim is the glory of his father's house. And not just his father Hilkiah, but his father Hezekiah, who is his father with respect to the kingdom. And so there's a complete change, a complete reversal from Shebna to Eliakim. And now in verse 24, he's a peg driven in a solid place, but now it's hung on him all the glory of his father's house, offspring and issue, all the least of the vessels from the bowls to the jars. Offspring and issue means, has the ideas of children and grandchildren and great-grandchildren. So all the generations, people old and young, he is responsible for. In those descriptions, there are also masculine nouns and feminine nouns. So old and young, male and female, this is a comprehensive idea. Everything is being hung on this one peg. And so as good as the peg is, this is too much for anybody, is the picture that's coming. And then the vessels, from the bowls to the jars, from the smallest vessels used in the king's house to the largest vessels used in the king's house. Old and young, male and female, small and great, everything, a triple-double, is hung on this peg. And you get the impression not even this peg is going to be able to hold all this stuff. And so it's not surprising that we see in verse 25, in that day, the peg driven in a firm place, a good peg, well situated, will give way. It will even break off and fall, and the load, everything that's been hung on that peg, will be cut off, for the Lord has spoken. Why? Why would God do this? Why would he go to the trouble of removing an unfaithful servant and putting a faithful servant in place and then burdening him so heavily that he's crushed? And the reason is that God is disciplining his unfaithful people. There's nothing wrong with Eliakim. The problem is Israel. Israel is too much of a load. You may remember John Adams saying, this government is only adequate for a religious and moral people. It is wholly inadequate for any other. And so our government is a peg driven in a solid place. But we as a nation have loaded our government with so much weight because of our individual and corporate irresponsibility that the government cannot bear the weight that we are putting on it. And we need to consider that the problem may not be with inadequate people in the government, however true that may be. That the problem may be that we are asking civil government to do more than it was designed to do in a democratic republic, and more than any civil government could possibly do. And so, a peg that is that heavily loaded will break, and the whole nation will crumble. And that's what's happening here. God is showing the people of God how worthy of destruction they are by giving them a good ruler that they destroy. And they bring this disaster on themselves. They so overload the ruler that no one can handle this, and he's broken, and all of them with him. It is the discipline that God has promised in his covenant. Let's consider some lessons from all of these things, many already implied, but let's make some explicit. The first thing with Shebna is that if we don't use authority faithfully, we will lose it justly. You use it rightly or lose it justly. And so Adam, you have a lot of substitutions in the Bible. Adam fails like Shebna, and Jesus is raised up in his place, the second Adam, to fulfill the responsibilities that Adam should have fulfilled. You have Reuben, who was the firstborn of Jacob's household. But because of his sin, he forfeited that responsibility, and it was transferred to Joseph, who was the head of his father's household. If we don't use our privileges and prerogatives faithfully, we will lose them, and God will raise up someone else in our place. Judas was among the disciples. Psalm 109, let him be removed and another take his place. Judas was removed like Shebna, and Matthias was raised up in his place. The Jews failed to bring the gospel to the world. They rejected the Messiah, and they were cut off the rich root of the olive tree, and the Gentiles were grafted in, Romans chapter 11. The Jews, by repentance, can be grafted in again, and there will come a time when that will happen on a large scale. But where the Jews did not exercise their prerogatives faithfully, they were removed, and the Gentiles were brought in their place, and the Gentiles now, by and large, take the gospel to the whole world. I'd like to suggest another application of this principle. In 1 Timothy chapter 2, Paul indicates that the male has rule in the household because the male was created first. It's the law of the firstborn. And he uses that as a creational ground for the male's preeminence in the home. I suggest to you by this principle that if the man does not fulfill his responsibility in his home, he can, by authority, be rightly removed and the woman put in his place. Abuse of authority forfeits authority, and others will put in the place. Secondly, persevere in your calling. Don't be like Shebna and aspire to things that you don't have a right to and don't have a calling from God for. Because even if you achieve them, you will abuse them and you will be removed. Be like Eliakim. Just do the job that God has assigned to you. There are many good things that God has not called you to. Don't do them. There are a few things that God has called you to. Do those. And if in God's providence he desires to raise you up to a higher position, he will do that as you are faithful in the things that you do. He who is faithful in a little is also faithful in much. And that was Eliakim. Wait for God to call you. Don't just bust into him. Thirdly, see the ultimate servant of the Lord. In verse 20, my servant Eliakim. And Isaiah is the book of the servant of the Lord. And so it's not surprising, we ought to think, that we see some echoes of Christ in Eliakim. The servant of the Lord passages, of course, Isaiah 49:6. Is it too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob? I will also make you a light to the nations. And that, of course, is Christ, came from the Jews, for the Jews, and for the world. In verses 20 and 21, you see that he is to be a father to the nation, and we reflected on Isaiah chapter 9, a child will be born to us, eternal father, prince of peace. That gives us a hint. Also, the government shall rest on his shoulders. He will have the key of the kingdom, which is spoken of also in Revelation 3. And then in verse 23, he will become a throne of glory to his father's house, and Jesus sat on David's eternal throne. And so we see all these elements pointing us to Christ. So Christ, then, is this peg driven in a firm place. But he's loaded up. And that leads us to him, pointing to him as the suffering servant. And you have in Isaiah 53, our griefs he bore, our sorrows, we ourselves esteem him stricken. He crushed for our iniquities, chastened for our well-being. All of us, each of us, the iniquity of us all to fall on him. Jesus, there's nothing wrong with Jesus. He was the perfect man driven in the perfect place. The Spirit of God came upon him. He was the Messiah. Tempted in all ways as we are, yet without sin. Always doing the Father's will. Perfect. Why did Jesus die? Because being the firm peg in a firm place, he was loaded up with all of the sins of all of God's people for all of time, and it broke him. And he went down, and we went down with him. But the good news is that he died to sin, and we died to sin with him. He was crushed for our iniquities in order to accomplish our forgiveness. So even the breaking, though difficult, and a judgment of God against sin is the means of our salvation. But Jesus was a good peg. The fact that he broke did not say anything against him. The fact that Eliakim broke did not say anything against him. The problem was with what he was loaded up with. And so we, applying this to our own situations, that by the grace of God, we are good pegs driven in a good place. We are united with Christ. We are solid in Christ. But if we load each other and load ourselves with all of these impossible expectations and demands, we will break and we will drag down everyone who depends on us. We must not burden each other. We must not let ourselves be burdened so that we can focus on the few simple things that God has called us to do. The first thing then is that we are to be a peg driven into Christ. We must be a good peg in a solid place, and that can only happen through grace and through faith in Christ. Secondly, Galatians 6:5, bear your own load. That's the first thing we must do. We cannot fail to fulfill our responsibilities so that our responsibilities fall on someone else, like a father that doesn't do his job so it falls on his wife, a mother who doesn't do her job, so it falls on other women. Citizens who don't discipline themselves, so it falls on the civil government. Or members of a church who don't take care of their own stuff, and it falls on the elders to pick up the pieces, or the rest of the congregation. The first thing in preventing breakdown in the church is to bear our own load, so it doesn't fall on someone else. 1 Thessalonians 4, work with your own hands, eat your own bread, so that you are not in need and put your needs on somebody else's peg. But at the same time, and in these same passages, bear your own load, Galatians 6:5, and then Galatians 6:2, bear one another's burdens. It seems contradictory, but the idea is this. Bear your own load so nobody else has to pick up your pieces. But when you see someone who is bearing their own load, but is loaded beyond their capacity, then you relieve them. The Old Testament law, if you saw a donkey who was being crushed under weight, then you went and took some weight off of the donkey so that he wouldn't be broken. And so we need to bear our own load, but sometimes, in various people at various times, they have too much on their plate through no fault of their own. And in those circumstances, we need to help them out as we can. And so it's a difficult balance. Bear your own load, and if everyone bears their own load, then we have the capacity to help one another when we are overloaded with too many things. The last thing is, bear your own load, don't let it fall on someone else. If you see someone who is overloaded, relieve them as you are able. But also, do not let other people load up your peg. Simply and politely decline. God has not called me to that. Think of the apostles with the women who were starving. They and their families, the widows, were starving in Acts chapter 6. It absolutely had to be done. And the need was being put on the apostles' peg. And the apostles knew that if they did this, their peg would break and the whole thing would be ruined. And so they continued with the word and prayer on their peg. But they delegated this work to the pegs of the seven deacons. Bear your own load. Help each other when you see someone who is overloaded. And don't let anybody load up your peg with things that God has not called you to. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for the wisdom of the Scriptures. And we thank you that even in these places where there is very practical counsel that is very valuable to us, that underneath, behind, and all around is the person and work of Christ. And we thank you, Lord, that he bore our sins, that he was broken, that his peg was broken for us. And Lord, we thank you that he was gracious in bearing that. And Lord, where it must be, help us to bear that as well. But insofar as we are able, help us to bear our own load, to relieve one another, and to keep ourselves free from things that you have not called us to. Lord, give us wisdom, give us perseverance, give us grace. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.